So let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We talked last week about following the ancient paths. And when you get a chance, could I have light? Because I can't see. Thank you. I'm old. But we talked about seeking and standing for what's right and what's pleasing to the Lord. And even though the world wants to make that feel outdated or irrelevant, it's not. The Word stands on its own and it is always wonderful. And we tried to laid out some convictions that I hope we've committed to, so that when we end this year, we're able to say, I'm so glad I did that, rather than, I wish I had done a little bit more in the past year in terms of my walk with the Lord. And I looked at a couple of different ideas for today and kind of struggled throughout the week in my study, but on Friday, the Lord gave me this concept for the study. And in a sense, I didn't realize it at the time, it's a bit of a continuation of the idea and the theme from last Sunday, to live boldly, to live faithfully, to live with very intentional purpose, as we just witnessed from those slides and from the testimony. And after hearing Jason share about the Lord's work and what he's doing, I don't know about you, but I'm even more excited and more passionate about this. And I got an email this week from our missionaries in the Philippines, who we recently supported through the earthquake and the typhoon that they had. And she sent me these pictures of the work that's going on in the Philippines and people that are worshiping our Lord and praising Him. And then I saw reports yesterday in the news, pictures, powerful images from Iran. I don't know if you've been following that. The press isn't maybe following it as much as they should, but people are revolting. They're crying out for freedom. And I found out last night that Christianity is the fastest growing religion in Iran. The church there is experiencing tremendous growth, faster than any other country in the world. Can you imagine Iran? And now the women there are starting to increasingly resist the law to wear hijabs. And the president of Iran said in September, you know what, maybe it's optional. These are powerful things that are taking place. The Lord is working in our midst. And, you know, add to that thousands, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, thousands of downloads from our little church in this closed country that I'm not telling you about, but thousands, 70 cities now in this closed countries, just our church, downloading the gospel and listening to the message of the word. So isn't that exciting? The Lord's really working. Now, that brings me to the question, is the same thing happening in our country? And I'm struggling to find out that the answer is yes. Because most of what we see right now is fractured and distracted and angry and hostile and full of political posturing. But I'm not seeing, and maybe I'm wrong, I hope I am, not a lot of spiritual passion. It is fair, I think, to say that the younger generations right now are more on fire for the Lord than those of us over 30. And you say, well, you know what, Paul, I'm a little bit weary and jaded and I'm kind of tired of all of it. But what's happening is, as we that are older are feeling weary and jaded and a little disillusioned, that's coming across as apathetic and unenthusiastic and unmotivated and uninvolved. And how many know that's not good enough for our Savior? That's not what we're called to. I was so excited Thursday night because we got to pray for three of our ladies, Mary and Stacy and Kelly, as they prepare to go to a missions trip in Guatemala in February. And our sister Davina shared about how the Lord is stirring her heart to possibly take a short-term trip to the Congo, which is one of the most dangerous places that a Christian can be. We were so encouraged by that. We did what we just did for Jason. We prayed. And we asked the Lord to go before them and work out the details, because this is a time for us as believers to be stronger and bolder, right? Not to fall back, not to be hesitant, not to just play it safe, but to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to stand for the Lord, to preach the gospel, to tell people about Jesus. So we're going to do a different kind of study today. Grab a pen and paper, use the back of your bulletin, because the study this morning is a challenge to be daring. A challenge to be daring in what the Lord has called us to, and to intentionally, purposefully, mindfully ask the Lord to do things in our heart and mind, and then to work in and through us. And that takes the form of five requests that I believe he wants us continually and fervently ask of him. Because if these are the desire of our life, and not just the desire, but if these are the action of our lives, I can promise you, based on scripture and based on experience, that God will do a fresh work in our midst that we can't imagine. We saw what one person that's stirred by the Lord has done in a place that's 100 million times more difficult than Racine, Wisconsin, right? One person who had a vision, who had a heart, who found people to pray and people to support, and then went out and did the work at the cost of his own comfort and his own strength. But God has blessed that. And we're going to look at that really quickly this morning. I pray that you'll take each of these texts, because we're going to spend maybe 4 or 5 minutes in each one, and then we'll say good morning. But take them, write them down, okay? One day a week, take one and study it a little bit further. In addition to your weekly read or daily reading, in addition to your own study, study these passages a little bit more in depth, and let's get an understanding of what the Lord is saying. But let's start here in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of heart. And they become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for every practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, Paul is interceding here. Did I read the right text? I did not read the right text, did I? Who was going to stop me? I was in four. I was in four. Thank you. Thank you for telling me before I read all six verses. All right. Let's go to chapter 3. That's the one I mentioned, right? I thought that didn't sound right. It's a great text. It's just not our text. For this reason, there we go. This is right. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend what is with all the saints, what's the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, better passage for our study. Paul is interceding for the Ephesian believers who he loved. Paul had a special affinity for them. When he's going to Rome, he stops by Ephesus and they come and greet him and pray for him on the shoreline, because he loved the church in Ephesus. And there are so many layers in this book. This is such a rich book of scripture of what he's asking the Lord to do in and through them. And we don't have time to deal with all of that. But we know from the context of the letter that the church in Ephesus, the believers there, were very strong in knowledge. They were strong in doctrine. They knew a lot. But their heart didn't quite follow as much as their understanding. And they needed to be more grateful, and they needed to be more fervent about walking in their new life and persevering when things were difficult and showing the way, showing that their faith was practical, that it applied to everything, because they had gotten a little bit loose. The integrity of their walk, the integrity of their witness, the application of the word had become a little soft. They knew everything. They knew what they knew, but they weren't really living it out in quite the right way. And that showed later on in their treatment of Timothy, who went there to serve them and to pastor them, and they're critical of him, and they kind of go after him, "You're too young, and what do you know, and you're not Paul," and became very critical of Timothy, even though they shouldn't have been. And that was so discouraging to Timothy and caused kind of a loss of passion and desire that he writes to Paul, we know this between 1 and 2 Timothy, and says, "I quit. I'm done. I can't do this anymore. This church is wearing me out. And then we know in Revelation 2 that Jesus speaks to the church of Ephesus, one of the seven churches, and the accusation that he makes against them, it's not an accusation, it's truth, is he says, you've lost your first love. What happened to you? Oh, you knew doctrine, but your heart wasn't there. And it's really kind of a tragic ending to the church in Ephesus. Now, I don't know any believer in this room that wants it to be said of them by Jesus, you don't love me anymore. Right? We don't want that to be said of us. So how do we protect our heart and mind against this? Because there wasn't anything drastic that happened to the church in Ephesus. There wasn't some great apostasy that ran through the church or some huge division that took place like they were having in Corinth. This church was pretty solid. Nothing specific caused them to fall back. But what did happen was there was a combination of pride and self-focus and external pressure and discouragement. Anybody feeling those things this morning? Where there's pressure and you're kind of withering under it. And that's why Paul's so prescient here. Look at what he says in chapter 3. In praying, not only that God would prevent this from taking place, but that in response, they would also be strong in their faith and in their practice. And notice in that last verse we read, verse 19, he says, I'm praying that you'll be filled up with all the fullness of God. Anytime the Holy Spirit repeats something more than once, you need to say, all right, why is that there? Isn't that redundant? Filled with the fullness of God. I mean, he's kind of saying the same thing. Well, the verse filled means to be furnished and liberally supplied and abounding. How many know the only way we are filled up and abounding is from the Holy Spirit? That's never going to come from me. I don't have any strength this morning. I slept 4 hours. I had a family crisis this morning. I'm not complaining. I'm just telling you, I got nothing this morning. The Lord has to give that power. And when you're going through your difficulty, your challenges, or just every day, that abounding life, that filling, that being furnished and liberally supplied, that's only going to come from the Lord. And Paul says, look at it. I want you to be filled with all the fullness. That means completely occupied with the presence and power of the Lord. Wouldn't you like that today? Just to be completely occupied. Think about it. Filled, overflowing with the presence and the power of the Lord. Talk about having your perspective changed. So this is the first daring request that we need to faithfully pray every day. Fill me. Fill me with your Spirit. The reason that's a daring request is because, like with each of the requests, it asks the Lord to confront anything that's hindering you and me from being like Jesus Christ and to radically change it. Let me say that again. We're asking the Lord to confront anything that does not look like Jesus Christ and to radically change it. So if you and I pray, Lord, fill me, inherent in that is asking the Lord every day, Lord, humble me. Lord, empty me of self, because I want to be filled to overflowing. I want to be abounding. I want to be fully supplied with your Holy Spirit. Well, I can't have that if I'm living for myself and I'm full of sin. So, Lord, you need to empty me of self and fill me with your Spirit. That means we want him to transform our heart and mind. That means we want him to give us a default, listen, of selflessness, a default of holiness, a default of sacrifice. All the time. In other words, we want the mind of Christ that Paul talks about in Philippians 2. I want that to be my default. And then from a practical standpoint, that we live that out. So as we love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, as we're emptied of self and filled with the Holy Spirit, then we fill the second greatest commandment, which is to love others as we love ourselves, which is a thoughtful, intentional decision to sacrifice. I keep coming back to this word in my study and in my life, that word sacrifice, sacrifice. The sacrifice of self, the sacrifice of my desires, the sacrifice of my will to the Lord, and then in relationships, the sacrifice of my love. How do we do this? Well, we ask the Lord, Lord, fill me with your Spirit, and then to remain fulfilled, the second request is non-negotiable. Turn over to Psalm 51. See, I told you needed to know your books of the Bible, right? Psalm 51. Let me read as you turn. This will be familiar. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Some of us need that today. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Now going down to verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now this psalm is particularly significant because David wrote it after he was confronted by Nathan. Why was he confronted by Nathan? Because on so many layers, David had committed deceit and murder and adultery with Bathsheba. And he had thought he got away with it. He had this affair, and he's having a relationship. And then when Bathsheba's husband's in the way, he makes sure he's on the front line so he can get killed. And then he acts all sad and everything. He's like, fine, I got a mistress now. And then Nathan, his friend, comes to him and says, tells him this story. David's like, that person you're talking about is horrible. Nathan goes, well, I'm talking about you. You're the one who did this. And David at that point is full, because he's broken before the Lord. He's full of remorse and he's full of a desire for the Lord to have his heart set right again. So that's when he writes Psalm 51. And you can see it right from the start. Be gracious to me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgression. In other words, right at the start. And this is how you know when repentance is real. Because it's like, Lord, I'm nothing. I messed up. Be gracious, please. Your loving kindness, I need it poured out on me right now. Not so I can get away with this, not so I can have my shame knocked down. So I can change. And notice the adjectives in David's request in the verses that we read. He asked, starting in verse 10, for the creation of a clean heart, a steadfast spirit, restored joy, a willing spirit, a broken and contrite heart. David knows that he's been the epitome of selfishness. This is the man after God's own heart, that God chose to be the king. But in this moment, he has been the epitome of selfishness. And he recognizes that the only way to be spiritually renovated is for the Lord, literally, this is the meaning of the word broken, to split his selfishness into pieces. To break him, to just hit a hammer. When you take a brick or you take a piece of rock and you hit it hard with a hammer, what does it do? It doesn't just break nicely in half. It shatters. He says, I want you to shatter my selfishness. And then the second word, contrite, he says in verse 17, that means crush it. In other words, just don't knock me down a couple pegs. Just don't get it where I don't feel as much shame and horror at what I've done. I want you to split me and crush me. That's the essence of personal sacrifice. Now think about the real world implication of that request. Are you and I willing to ask the Lord to do that with our pride? Are you and I willing to ask the Lord to do that with our self-centeredness? And if we did, what would it look like? What would the Lord go after first? If you went to the Lord today, and maybe you already have, and good, I hope you have. But if you went to the Lord and said, Lord, I want a broken and contrite heart. I want you to smash my selfishness up, and I want you to crush it so that I can be restored by your grace and your loving kindness. What would he go after first? What's he going to say? All right, let's start right there, because that is grieving me. What's going to be second? What's going to be third? How drastically would that change how you and I are living? See, we need to be bold enough to pray the second daring request. Break me of myself. Break me of myself. And the reason that's so daring is because the foundation of it is genuine repentance. Not false tears. Not, oh, I messed up. Now just move on. No. Genuine repentance. Brokenness. Saying, I am sinful and I'm selfish and I'm sorry, and I want the Lord to transform me so I don't ever do it again. Because listen, even though we're saved and forgiven as believers, even though Jesus is broken forever, the bondage that sin has over us, even though we have his Spirit dwelling in us, sometimes, like David, we go back to sin and indulge our flesh. And the Lord does not look the other way. That willingness needs to be broken. If you're going to experience breakthrough in life, it starts with brokenness. We pray a lot. We talk a lot about breakthrough. We want God to break through. We want to answer prayer. We want him to work in our lives. We want him to do a miracle. We want him to meet us at our point of need. Listen, if that's the case, then we have to be broken first. Now, once we're broken, it's essential that we don't just feel sorry for ourselves. Oh, woe is me, and I'm a bad person, and I can't get past it, and remain stagnant. That makes the next two requests so vitally important. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. The next two requests, which we'll go through quickly, work together. Hebrews chapter 5. Now, it's logical when you read Hebrews, because we know that the Bible wasn't written in chapters, right? It's logical that chapter 5, the end of chapter 5 and the start of chapter 6 are broken up because of the first word in chapter 6 is therefore. So we know when you see that word that it means that there's an application now of what just came before. Da-da-da-da-da, said this, taught this. Therefore, based on all of that, now this is what we need to do with that. So that makes sense. But when the writer of Hebrews pen this, he didn't separate it. There was a continuation of thought. So we're going to start at the end of chapter 5 and verse 12 and read to verse 1 of chapter 6. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now, Paul's writing to Jewish believers, thus the name Hebrews. He's writing to Jewish believers, and that's important because unlike the Gentiles, they already had a strong theological foundation about righteousness. They had been raised to know the law. They knew about the Lord. They had understood the parameters, the rules, the guidelines, the commandments that God gives us throughout the Old Testament. So they knew that. But now they've trusted Jesus as Messiah. They're the ones who have really understood this was the Savior. And now there's a little bit of tension between what they knew about the law and now who they are in Christ. But Paul says, listen, you have an advantage. The Gentiles have just heard about Jesus. You knew about God. You knew about what God was doing. You can see the themes of sacrifice and redemption and the covering of blood and God's presence and atonement. You get it. But here's the problem. Look back at verse 12. He says, the problem is, you're still immature. And Paul understood the dichotomy because he was a Pharisee. And he says, I expect more out of you. And he says kind of rather bluntly, you should be teaching the word by now. But instead, you're still like elementary school students. We still have to explain the basics to you. And he uses the analogy of drinking milk as a young child versus eating solid food. He says, you're still in spiritual infancy when you really should be moving on to maturity and obedient and discernment. Now we know, don't we, that someone who knows Christ and has had their life transformed and is empowered by the Holy Spirit with all we need for life and godliness should not stay a spiritual infant or toddler very long, right? You say, well, I just got saved. I'm so glad you did. Move on to maturity. Because a baby doesn't stay a baby for 10 years, except for some of those weird moms that we see that are still, you know, giving their baby a bottle at 9. Like, what's that all about? Give the child some chicken nuggets. We're not babies anymore. We're supposed to move on to maturity. Jesus didn't die and defeat the grave and then give us new life and a new nature so we can stay in one place, let alone as kindergarten students. Well, I just, you know, I'm busy. And no, move on to maturity. So look at how he challenges the Hebrews. He calls them and us in verse 1 to leave. The word means go away, get away from, to leave what's elementary and to press on. The word means carry the burden, take it upon yourself, move forward, endure. He says, leave what's elementary, get away from that. Now bear the burden, move on to maturity and endure. There needs to be intentional refusal. I'm not going to be in what's basic anymore. I'm not going to stay in one place. I'm not going back to the old life. That has nothing to do with me anymore. I have a new life in Christ, and I'm going to live that way. And when the enemy then tells you, because he will, you're not immature. What's Rhodes talking about up there? You're not immature. You've been saved a while. You're doing great. You're in church on a January Sunday. What does the Lord want from you this morning? And then our mind wants to justify what we know is not really pleasing the Lord. We have to stop that and test that. Maturity, the word here, look back at it in verse 1. It doesn't just mean getting older and wiser and a bit more consistent. The word maturity here is the word teleates. It means perfection. Now read the verse differently. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to perfection. Oh, that changes a little bit, doesn't it? Now, of course, our mind is next going to say, well, come on, Paul, we're not going to be perfect until we get to heaven. That does not mean then that we just need to go, well, we're never going to get there, so we might as well just sit back and coast. He says, move on toward it. Commit yourself to holiness and faithfulness and fruitfulness and yieldedness and growth. Be aggressively intolerant, and fight against any regression. Don't allow yourself to slip back one step. This is the third daring request. Mature me. Mature me so I will walk in transformation. And then how am I going to consistently advance and become stronger every day? I hope that's our active commitment, because we know that temptation is strong. We know that warfare is strong, and our propensity for inaction and apathy is still there. If you don't believe that, you don't think that'll happen to you, you think that's a myth, just look at Lot or Esau or Moses or the Israelites or Jacob's sons or Saul or David's brothers or Solomon or Uzziah or the Pharisees or Judas or Timothy. All people that were walking with the Lord, like, I don't know. I think I'll just drop back a little bit. And we're not just fighting off temptation. There's also a posture and mindset to maturity that I don't think we emphasize enough. So let's turn over. Two more passages. You still with me? I'm trying to go fast. Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. Maybe not the passage we would expect, but there are some really important truths here that relate to the fourth daring request. Let me give you a little bit of background as you go. Israel's deep in sin, so God sends the Philistines to judge them and to punish them. Anytime you see the Philistines with Israel, you know that they're really not living right. They're really doing evil. And the Lord introduces us at the start of this chapter to a man named Manoah. And the crisis in Manoah's life is that his wife can't have children. That's all the backstory we get. We get no introduction. We're just told, here's Manoah and his wife can't have any kids. The next thing that happens, and study this later this week, is that an angel appears to Manoah's wife and says, you're going to have a son. Now the conditions of this are that you can't drink any alcohol during the pregnancy, that your son can never have his hair cut, and that he'll deliver Israel. Just little things. So after she hears from the angel, she goes and tells Manoah. And Manoah's like, well, I wish I had seen that. I wonder if the angel could come back and that I could ask some questions. So the angel appears to him again. And Manoah asks the questions. And the angel basically repeats what he told his wife. This is what's going to happen. These are the conditions. Now, one cool detail that reinforces something the Lord gave us a few weeks ago and then this morning is that when Manoah says to the angel, what's your name? Look at verse 18. The angel says, why do you ask my name, seeing it's tell me? Verse 18. Everybody look at verse 18. Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? This is the pre-incarnate Son of God. My name's wonderful. Don't ask my name. I'm wonderful. Look at what happens next in verse 19. Make sure I'm in the right chapter this time. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, and he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew it was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, we'll surely die, for we've seen God. But his wife, always the voice of reason, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear things like this at the time. The woman then gave birth to a son and named him Samson, and the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. Look at the last verse. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Manadad Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now, it seems like when we read this text that it easily could have ended with verse 24. Manoah doesn't have kids. Angel appears to his wife. You're going to have a son. He asks to appear him again. Angel appears again. You're going to have a son. And then the angel does this wonderful work. And he ascends in heaven. They say, wow, that was the Lord. And then they have a son. And they name him Samson. And the Lord blessed him. There, we're done. No, the Lord adds verse 25. Then the Spirit of the Lord began to stir Manoah. Hadn't he gotten everything that he had asked for? Wasn't he so thankful at this point for the blessing of having a wife and a son and of meeting the Lord and for Samson, this boy, to be called to deliver Israel? They're in awe of the Lord. They're humbled before the Lord. They've seen his presence and his power. They've been given a unique experience. They have new insight into the Lord. But before that fire dies down, because it can, right? Before the fervency dwindles, which we see in David and Elijah and Timothy and the church in Ephesus, God says, I'm going to stir you. I'm going to stir you. And this is the fourth daring request that we need to pray more often than we think. Stir me. Stir me to keep the fire burning in me. How many like to cook? All right? How many can make a roux? You know what a roux is? Oh, good for you guys. I'm coming to your house. What happens when you make a roux, right? You melt the butter, and then you slowly add the flour, and you consistently stir it, right? Because you want to burn off the taste of the raw flour. And if you don't keep stirring, what happens? The flour scorches, and then you get a really unpleasant taste. If we're not stirred, we're working in our own power. We're excluding or ignoring the Spirit. We're not listening to His teaching. And what happens? We will easily get weary and discouraged and we'll burn out. Timothy's a good example of that. Or when you're making a nice potato corn chowder, doesn't that sound tasty right now? If somebody handed you a bowl of potato corn chowder with a little bit of baguette, wouldn't you eat that? Come on, you know you would, right? Little corn chowder, potatoes, a little salt and pepper, some cheese. Yum, right? You're like, I'm going home and I'm making corn chowder. I'm going to Whitman's and getting potatoes. But what happens if when you're simmering that, you leave it on the stove for a couple hours and you forget about it? When you come back, what are you going to find? You're going to find that unappetizing little film on the top, right? And you can stir that in, but the soup's never going to be right again because you let the film get on there. Chowder isn't the same. Unless you add bacon, of course. If you add bacon to anything, it's still better. But what's better? It's better when you make a corn chowder to stir it every 15 minutes, right? To keep it moving, to make sure it doesn't stick. Do you see the application to our walk? See, Manoah could have assumed that the Lord's done. God appeared to us. He gave us a son. This is great. The rest is now in our hands. We'll just do our best. And it would have been easy to get discouraged or to get weak when things didn't go well with Samson. And he started to fall away. And he started hanging around with strange women. That they could have become very discouraged. Or he could have become apathetic. Well, that's the best the Lord's going to do. How does it get better than that? The Lord came and visited us and then ascended. I mean, how are we going to top that? So, I don't know, we'll just settle in. Don't allow your life to be like that. We need to ask the Spirit to keep stirring us, because the flame starts to wane and it starts to go down, and we need the Lord to reignite it. Come on, do you agree with this? We need the Lord to restore that passion. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. When I got saved, I wept before the Lord. I knew I need Christ. How many days do I actually weep before the Lord? Oh, you're so good. What a beautiful name it is. Let me see Jesus. Like we sing it. Do we feel it? And I think we do. But are we going to feel it at 2 o'clock tomorrow? When we're at work and we're tired and we're weary and we're ticked off that it's cold again? Like, are we going to feel that? We need the Lord to stoke a fresh, abiding, deep mindset of gratitude, because that's one of the first things that go when difficulty hits, but it's the secret to staying stirred. It's the secret to strength and resiliency of our faith. How wonderful the Lord is. Turn to one more passage real quick and we'll be done. Genesis chapter 12. Just back about 80 pages. Genesis chapter 12. Verses 1 to 5. We know them well. We've studied them before. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and your father's house to the land that I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and all in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions, what they had accumulated, and the persons they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Even though Abraham doesn't specifically ask for this, it describes the mindset of the fifth daring request. Call me to whatever you want. Abraham's one of the greatest figures in the Bible. God makes a covenant with him that he has nothing to do with. It's unconditional. He says, I'm going to make you the father of a nation. You're going to inherit a specific land, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be your God. And he is a model of faith. Mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, especially how he trusted the Lord when God says, I want you to take your only son, you know, the son of the covenant that I gave you after all these years, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. Next morning, early, Abraham gets up and says, let's go. Abraham's faith was a model, but I want you to notice between verse 11:32 and verse 12:1, there's no warning. We learn that he's born a couple verses before, back in verse, 27, 28 is when he's born. And then the next thing we know, the Lord says to him, leave everything you know, your house, your country, your family, your relatives, and become the father of a great nation. I'm not giving you any reason other than my word. You're simply going to follow at my word. You know why the prayer, call me Lord to whatever you want, is so daring? Let me give you three reasons. First of all, it involves discomfort and the alteration of our plans, and we don't like that. We don't like having waves put into our lives where our lives are different than we want. So if we say, Lord, call me, like our brother did, call me, Lord, I'm stirred to go to this place. Call me to go there. And God stirred him, and that was uncomfortable. There was nothing easy about that. And it necessitates that we'll be teachable, that we'll be open to the Lord, that we won't try to negotiate God's plan. But that's uncomfortable. That's dangerous. Don't really want to do it. I'm better here. Maybe you can give me a ministry. No, you're going where the Lord wants. And listen, that's only going to be fulfilled by being sacrificial. And that's proven through the text. Look at this and we'll play. Chapter 12, verse 7, Abraham builds an altar to the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 8, he builds another altar to the Lord. Chapter 13, verse 4, he revisits the altar that he built at Bethel. Chapter 13, verse 18, he builds a new altar after he and Lot divide the land. And then in chapter 22, verse 9, he builds the most painful and sacrificial of all, the one that he's going to sacrifice his son on. It's not the assembling of stones that pleases the Lord as much as the heart and mind behind it. The heart and mind between building an altar to the Lord and recognizing the Lord's greatness and authority and lordship and saying to him, my life is yours. You sacrificed for me. Now I sacrifice for you. Call me to whatever you want. When we're called by the Lord, and if you and I in this church really want to be used of the Lord, this must be the prevailing mindset. Because if the Lord calls us to something we don't want to do, and it's uncomfortable, without a heart of sacrifice, we're either going to resent it, or we're going to resist it, or we're going to refuse it. If our heart is not right and God calls us to something, we're going to fight it. So, how daring are you willing to be? We know the Lord calls us to bold and confident faith, so He'll bless us when we are. And we know that the Lord fully equips us, He tells us that, and empowers us for what He creates in us and calls us to do. And when we follow that, He will bless us in that. So the only things that are going to hold us back from this is sin, doubt, and fear. If we will yield ourselves to the Lord and walk in holiness, God will work in magnificent ways. So church, let's have audacious faith. Let's make daring requests. And let's be ready to go and see what He does. Let's pray.